We're in the second epistle of Timothy, and going through the verses slowly. But I shall read the first part again as a reminder of where we are. 2 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And when I call to remembrance the unfeigned love that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So you link it, don't you? Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest. Now, you must by now be familiar with the beginning that Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a relatively young man, not having an easy time. But not particularly, I don't think he's having an easy time in his ministry. It's also there are troubles without and there are troubles within. The cruel persecutions of that period and the heresies that abounded. Very much like today, really. And he says in one place that no man despises our youth. I don't know how youthful he was. We think he was in his 30s somewhere. So he was a young man in that sense. And Paul's unforgettable words to him, he reminds him of his source of power. And in doing this, he says interesting words. He says, first of all, I want you to remember the gift of God. And that is a gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that gift, which is primarily for strength and power in preaching and in witnessing. All these special things are abused in all sorts of directions, we know. But nevertheless, the true thing is good. I remember debating with some ministers that I knew well that they had indeed strengthened their doctrines and were good. But had put a barricade against this because of the extreme movements that were about at that time. And I said to them, is it not better not to put a barricade up against error, but to meet error with truth? And I think some of them agreed with me. Far stronger, you see, because otherwise people realize that they're missing on something because they feared the excesses. Now, he says, in all this, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. The sound mind there, sound and sure in the fundamental teachings. And he tells him he shall not be ashamed of the gospel or of him, but be willing to be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Amy Carmichael said in one of her poems, he hath not travelled far who hath no wound nor scar. You can hardly be in a spiritual battle and say, I didn't get a scratch, you know. If you come back with shining armour, shining or very smart uniform, you wonder, well, has he been on the front line at all? So he hath not travelled far who hath no wound nor scar. And then he reminds us of the gospel and what God has done. And it's an overall picture. And we looked at that last time. Who has saved us? That's the overall picture. And he did it by calling us, has called us. And the calling was an holy calling. And it was not according to our works, but according to what? To his purpose and grace. That is, it's the calling to you, myself, every one of us, was according to God's purposes and God's grace. And when did this happen? Before the world began. So that's the picture that we have. It's really quite an interesting theme, you know, when you think of all that. Then he comes to what we have as a verse I'd like us to bring to you this evening. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So his aim now is, you are bringing enlightenment to people who are in darkness. That's really the great aim in that verse. You're bringing some wonderful news, whether it's despair. You're bringing light, whether it's darkness. So that is really what you're doing. And it's based upon something that happened, planned before the beginning of the world, but made manifest now. That is, if you like headings, the mystery of the gospel, something that is, there are lots of words you could have here, that is declared, something that is made clear, something that is manifested. Is that what you're saying to somebody who comes to the room, and you could see this and just say, well, when are you going to tell us then? You know? It's made manifest. So you're linked there very powerfully, I think, with the word that the Christian faith is a revealed religion. And although one is not being unkind or derogatory to sincere or fairly sincere, the scores of religions and the handful of major ones, and they all really are in the same category in that they are from man. A man's ideas. And let's not judge them whether they're good or bad now. I'm just saying they were from man's ideas. It's not much difference between that and a man saying, well, I do my best. I don't do anybody any harm. It's from within. It's from me. Now, at the end of the day, that's not going to be much help. It may bring satisfaction, partially anyway, but it will not bring assurance or a definite way. So something that is manifested is something that is shown to us, something that appears. And that's a remarkable thing about the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in that, then, is the mystery of the gospel. That is, that he is key to it all. Who is he? Well, you know, some say he was a good man. Well, he was a good man. That he was a very able man. Well, he was a very able man. He was a prophet. Well, yes, he was a prophet. He was all those good things. But primarily, who he is, he's the second person of the Trinity. And we must remember in that, that does not mean that he's inferior. A co-equal, co-eternal. The same essence, you know. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Father. The fullness, not one third, of the Godhead dwells in the Son. And the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Holy Spirit. So that's why we say one God, the Godhead. The correct word is there are three modes. But that sounds, it has almost another meaning today. What we're saying is in this oneness there are three. And they are named in Scripture to help us, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And one of them, each one has a task in salvation. And it's interesting to note for salvation, remember they're co-equal, co-eternal with God. You know, they are equal in every way. But for the purpose of salvation, there's an order. The Son is subordinate to the Father in the work of salvation. The Father plans it, the Son carries it out. The Spirit to both, who is the one who is the invisible worker in our hearts. So the Spirit works on you first, brings you to the Son, who brings you to the Father. But that is only for the purpose of redemption. It doesn't really ever stop the complete perfection in all three and the oneness. But that is for us to understand the plan of redemption, because he says to bring us to the Father, and the Holy Spirit brings us to the Son. So there is that sequence in that way. Now, the gospel, we talk then about the person of Jesus Christ. And the object of the exercise here is to do something regarding your souls, but it's made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light for the gospel. So it's to do with our souls. Soul is a strange thing. You might say, I am my body is me. Well, that is true. But we change, don't we? Physically we change. In appearance we change. And we weaken and we age and we die. But the soul does not. And the soul does not alter. The soul remains the same. The gospel, although it has much to say about our new body, remember, the soul, it is the destiny of that soul that he brings to light here. I bring life and light and immortality regarding what man really wants. What will happen to me when this body dies? What happens to the real me that doesn't age? What happens to my soul? Then we have things like this in the scripture. We have the law. What is the purpose of the law? Well, the main purpose of the law for us is to bring the knowledge of sin. For the Christian, it's a kind of a double-track railroad where we are given grace to go along it. But as far as I'm concerned, if I were an unbeliever, it's just to show me my size. The old Puritans used to say, before you bring the gospel, do a good law work. And a good law work was meant to break the hearts of people intentionally so that they could see that by trying to fulfill the law of God, the Ten Commandments, love God, love your neighbor, that they fell short of the glory of God and the wages of sin was death. It was to do a good law work was to convict them that they were incapable of winning their own salvation. A good law work. Now, would you say really there's a judgment there of modern evangelicalism, which doesn't do any law work at all, you know? We'll talk about sins being forgiven in a very kind of nice way, and we think, well, that's nice, my sins are forgiven. But first of all, we need to be convinced that we are sinners. You can say, well, yes, I've sinned, without being convinced that you're a sinner, you know? There's a big difference between individual little sins and the fact of my state, that I am sinful by nature. A good law work will show you what we are in the sight of God. We are an offense to him. Then the great task that Jesus Christ has is to redeem us. Redemption is salvation at great cost. And we know the word we should use here is his vicarious death. Vicarious means in place of. So he dies in our place, and the penalty for sin is paid. He satisfies one of the attributes of God, the justice of God. Now that takes some satisfying, because it demands perfection. So the penalty must be paid, you know, to the nth degree, completely and absolutely. Something we could pay it, but we'd be eternally paying it and never be out of debt. It's an awful thing in any case to be never out of debt, but we would be eternally never out of debt. And his life, he puts himself, remember this was not necessary for him for himself, he puts himself under the law, he does these things, it's an amazing thing. He takes our wretched little bodies without sin, but he meets, satisfies the requirements of the law, he obeys it for us. It is important that, you know, because there are two halves of one thing. One is to clear our debt, the other is to give us the positive. One is to wash us, and the other is to dress us. Now, that is appropriated by faith. The awakened soul can be greatly disturbed. And it is impossible to say whether sometimes some people hear for the first time, and at the same time their souls are awakened. It happens. Other people, for a very long time, really, that is up to the sovereignty of God. But that must not stop us striving and seeking. We must do that. Then, in one hymn we have, as we sing sometimes, if we are believers, we are fruits of the incarnation. I'll do that all briefly. That's a mystery. It's a mysterious thing. It is mysterious. There are words where we can describe it. That's true. And we can talk about what Jesus Christ has done and the order of salvation, the conviction of sin and the forgiveness of sins and so on. But there is a mystery to it as well. How is it we're able to say when we come to Christ, I know? You know how it is. Most of us, if not all of us, have had nominal religious background sometime or another. Well, I did anyway. And if any should ask me if I was a Christian, I suppose I would have said, well, of course I'm a Christian, aren't we all? You know, a vague thing like that, meaning kind of a moral standard, I suppose. But if any should ask me if you were certain that you were going to heaven, the answer would be, a very humble answer, I hope so, meaning I hope that I am good enough to get there, which is the same position again as any religion you like in the world or anyone that says I'm doing my best. I can't see any difference. They're all really in the same basket with different variations of rituals. That's all, you know. It's if it's a prayer wheel you have, how many times have I turned the prayer wheel, you know. If it's a rosary you have, how many times have I said my Hail Marys and so on, you know. It's all kind of me doing something. Whereas here, it is so very, very different. It is the mystery of God approaching us and making us feel very uncomfortable and showing our need and then eventually bring us to a place of grace. We're able to say, I know. It amazes me. It's a wonderful thing that we're able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that I belong. However you look at that, it is a mystery. The gospel is a mystery. We can explain it, but we can never exhaust the explanation. Can never do that. That is in the mind and the heart of God. Our minds are very, very small, very, very limited. And he gives us enough strength to understand as much as we need and require in this world. Now then, what's the next part? Well, I've used the word the mastery of grace that is now made manifest in the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, so the mastery now, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now we're looking on the one hand and on the other, we're looking at the negative first of all. There are three deaths. There's eternal death, there's a spiritual death, and there's a physical death. Those three. Now, eternal death, it doesn't really matter which order I take them, and I don't know why I take them in this order, but I have. Eternal death, see, when we die, we all our souls live. All our souls live. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever. And there are some evangelical strands and many others, and many other semi-Christian cults and so on, that believe in what they call annihilation. And some quite well-known Christians do have believed in annihilation. And I can understand where they're coming from. They're horrified at the thoughts of a hell. They're horrified. And it is a horrendous thought. You know, I don't like to dwell on it. Yet our Lord speaks about hell far oftener than he does of heaven. And the simple reason is, he's warning. He's warning, I don't want you to go there, you know. That's not a good place. It's a terrible place. And the awful thing about it is, it's endless. You know, there would be some comfort in it if it had a kind of a limited period. So what some have decided, and it's what we call emotional theology rather than biblical theology. They decide emotionally. They cannot believe that the God of love should have a hell. But that's because they have not understood the quality of God's love or the character of God's holiness. They have not understood God. The holiness of God particularly, which is regarded as the crown of his attributes. And so, they have this word annihilation. That when you die, if you're an unbeliever, you just, and that's it, the end. You have no horrors, you have no hell, you have nothing to worry about. Well, the shock for those people is that that won't happen to them. Their souls will still live. And they will have to meet the God with whom they have to do. That's the horror of it. Now, when people go that way, they cease to preach the urgency of the gospel. It's not really necessary, is it? You say, if you want to believe, you might as well. If you don't want to, the worst that can happen to you is as if you'd never been. The urgency goes out as well, and lots of things are soft-pedaled. And I wonder how many really, if the evangelical church were convinced of hell, it wouldn't play around with the worship of God as it does. It would fear God more. It would, you know. But it's because things have been so torn down. If you ask them, do they believe in hell, they'd say yes, because they want to be sound. But do they really mention it very often? It'd be perhaps seldom or never. There is an eternal death which never dies. That's the destiny of the lost. In Christ, that is abolished for the believer. Abolished. There is a spiritual death which we naturally inherit, that because of original sin, although we can understand religion and understand many things, we are not able to. You know, the natural man is not able to understand spiritual things. It's beyond him. So you can't in a way attack him for not believing, but rather you pray and are patient to that person. Spiritual death means that you can understand, and yet it can go very far, you see. You can have a person who may understand the ABC of the gospel, or the outline of the gospel. And then, after many years with some, this is what amazed me, and you have to get older to see these things, after many, many years, there comes into their lives a total denial of it all. And all you can say there is they were not regenerates. That is, they had some kind of conversion, they lived a good life, they read the Bible, but there was no work of grace. And there has to be that rebirth, that regeneration, that quickening, that has to be there. There is a conversion that doesn't save. It can lead you even along a very good and even in an evangelical kind of path, but it doesn't save. The true conversion has to be the product of regeneration. You know the example I've used many times, and it's a well worth saying, because there's the prepared ground. There's the great gardener putting the seed. He prepares the ground. He puts the seed. The seed, this life in the seed, then it's the wind and the rain and what have you, and then the stem, and then the bud, and then the flower. And the flowers made a little, you know, it's made its best to grow, it should do. And then when the flower comes, If Faust could speak, they'd say, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." Say, look what I've done. Well, in a way it has. Except the son then, if you could talk, would say, "Oh, you funny little thing, you've been on the way for some time. Didn't you know there was a gardener in this garden? Didn't you know there was a seed planted? You'd have nothing unless a seed had been planted." Regeneration, a seed of life, is planted in the heart of the soul. All right? We don't feel anything, and we don't know. We haven't any idea it's happened. It's a mystery. It can be called the rebirth, the second birth. Now then, what happens then? Well, something's going to happen very quickly, but that soul wakes up. Wakes up. And then begins to show signs of life, a little sprig of green. Not saved yet. But God, the one who begins the work, will perform it. But brings the stem and the bud and the flower. But this flower is not a weed. This flower is a flower of grace. And weeds can be very beautiful. You know that. They can be very beautiful flowers, but they're weeds. But this flower is planted by the gardener. And it's a flower of grace. Now that's what we're talking about here, you know. So spiritual death is where there is no spiritual life. Understanding a lot and yet not understanding. Knowing and yet not knowing. Seeing and yet not seeing. Now, of course, a work of grace takes place amongst the spiritually dead. That's where God invades by sending the Holy Spirit to put life in the soul of a person. All right? It is there. But without that, spiritual death will reign. The last one is physical death. Now then, physical death is something, if the Lord tarries, that we will all experience. There's nothing, there are sorts of, how will we die? Someday we all die triumphantly. Well, and I think as Wesley said, he'd never seen a Christian die badly yet. But, you know, yes, I agree. But I still say, it depends what the illness is, you know. It depends upon the circumstances. You know, it's so very, very different. It can be violence, can't there? There can be quietness. It can be that. But there is that instant in the end and gentle death at last, you know. Now, for the Christian, look at the difference. Eternal death is abolished. Spiritual death is removed. Physical death is conquered. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now listen to these verses. In 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 6. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In the same chapter later on. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at that then. Eternal death is abolished for the believer. Spiritual death is removed for the believer. Physical death is overcome. The body may die. One day we'll have our new body. You know, in funerals, latterly, things have changed a great deal in the last 5 years. Instead, people want to take part and sit there and talk about the person. And the word funeral, or death, has been replaced by thanksgiving and celebration. Now, being critical of that, if you have done that in one of your families, it doesn't matter, because it has been words people have used. But really, when I go, and if I'm going to have a pamphlet and so on, I don't know, I would rather say, I'd have it in Welsh probably, this is the funeral of, the death of, you know. Use the words that are true. You know, use those words. Because those were other words we're trying to hide as if it wasn't death. You know, as if it wasn't. Then if you go to some cemeteries now, and it distresses the men and women who run the cemeteries, I don't know if you've seen them. They have all sorts of little trees, artificial trees, with little trimmings on them, and little windmills. Have you seen them? And in some cemeteries, there's a mass of colour of these things. Then in a funeral service, you can have... I was distressed, or something happened in one funeral service. I'd allowed something after the benediction. It was unfortunate, but nevertheless, it happens. But the person in charge said, oh, that's nothing. You ought to see some of them. And he was a Christian. I knew him. And he said, you know why they're doing all these things? They can't face death. That's why. They can't face death. Another way is to go to the pub and get drunk. They can't face death. Well, I can understand that everything's a fear. Eternal death. Spiritual death brings to its awful results. And physical death being the end of all kind of happiness that they ever had, if they did have happiness. So it really is, and they can understand, I don't want to know. I just don't want to know. So let me cover it, let me hide it with something that I don't want to face it. Now look at this verse, this remarkable verse. But it's now made manifest in the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Saviour, he saved us. Abolished death. All those are done away with. And brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you want another little word, the majesty of the glory of Christ. On the one hand, there's the abolishing of those negative things. On the other hand, there's something brought to life. Now, what is brought to light? He has abolished and brought life and immortality to light. So something in the darkness, there's light. And what do I see in this light? Light shows things. You know, if you go into a dark room, and if you try and struggle, the chairs here and the tables there, you fall over them. But if you switch on the lights, then it's quite different. You know where you are going. Now, what he's done here, in this very dark world we're living in, a light has been switched on. A spiritual light, a divine light. And it has brought something to light, not furniture now, but life and immortality. Brought those two things to life. Now, this promise is for believers. Now, what is then immortality to begin with? Well, life and immortality. Life. Life that is indestructible. Life that when you come to the Lord, you could ask a person, well, when did you really start living? Well, I was born at such and such a date and at your date of birth. And you may have had an interesting and happy life or a mixed life until you became a Christian. But life really started, if you look at it, from when you came to him. That was when reality became very real. You know, you can remember what was before, and it's interesting. But life started then. And that life is a different quality of life. It's a vibrant thing. It's an inextinguishable thing. The grave cannot cover it. Death cannot destroy it. You know, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. That life. And immortality. Now, what is immortality? Well, it is more than endless existence. It is that. It is more than endless existence. It's a supreme quality of fellowship with God. So if you ask, what is everlasting life? Well, what we really should say is being with God and never being separated. It's fellowship with God. It's another dimension. We haven't really got a word. We use the word eternity, but you cannot really, how can you, if you had to really analyze that word, how can you analyze it? Everlasting, you can. Something that lasts and doesn't end. You know, you can analyze that one. But it's trying to point to something that's in another dimension, that is an everlasting presence. You know, an everlasting presence. It's communion with God eternally, where we are completely satisfied. It's difficult for us to describe it. We are given glimpses. Paul, I think, in his description of heaven, is close to it. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath come to the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, I know John talks about wiping away all tears. That's good. That's on the entrance. But Paul goes a little further, doesn't he? He shows what he believes it is like over there. It's beyond our normal seeing. It's beyond our normal hearing. It's beyond our normal thinking. It's beyond that. And it's greater. Who's done all this preparation? It is God himself. And we shall be completely and utterly satisfied in that. Now then, what happens then? To the enlightened soul, this glory dawns on the soul, even now. And as we go on, it becomes stronger and stronger and reaches ultimate, of course, in the culmination of all things. It is a thing most wonderful. I have a verse here. Until that day arrives, the bodies of all believers will still be subject to the law of sin and of death. And then, when that day arrives, the culmination of all things, we will begin to understand fully all that has taken place to us and the miracle that has been performed in us. And we'll know something of the majesty of God and the immensity of God and the glory of God and the beauty of God. Will we remember this life? Well, the things we don't understand in this life happen to us. He'll explain them. We know sometimes when we've been delivered from bad things, there are many things that have happened to us and we didn't know we were delivered. And he'll show us times when he delivered us unknown to us. His guiding eye. His eye is upon us and his ear is open to our prayers. Forever with the Lord. Amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. It is immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam. Yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. My Father's house on high, home of my soul, how near at times to face foreseeing eye. You know, eye does see it. Thy golden gates appear, ah, then my spirit faints to reach the land I love, the bright inheritance of saints, Jerusalem above. Forever with the Lord, Father, if 'tis thy will, the promise of that faithful word ye now to me fulfill. Be thou at my right hand, then can I never fail. Uphold thou me, and I shall stand, fight, and I must prevail. So, when my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain, by death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain. That resurrection word, that shout of liberty, once more, forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be.